Starting in verse 32, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. So, Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And let's stand, and let's read God's Word together. I will read the first and the even-numbered verses, and if you'd care to read, join in on the odd-numbered verses. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, began to be much displeased with James and John. And Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. And even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried out the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. They called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good cheer, Christ, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. And so, Lord, we want to hear. We want to receive. We want to understand. And Lord, just like Bartimaeus, we want to follow you. Lord, we don't want anything to hold us back. We don't want anything to come in our way. Lord, we're willing to shout down the crowd that we can get to you. Because Lord, you are our life. You're our teacher. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you have a seat? actually have kind of a title for this morning. A contrast in wills. A contrast in wills. W-I-L-L-S. A contrast in wills. In verse 32, we read, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid." So here's the guys. They have been on their way heading towards Jerusalem. They've been coming down from up north. They've made their way down alongside the Jordan River on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And they're on their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before. The word that Mark uses here means to lead forward. It's kind of important for today. It means to lead forward, to lead forth, to go before. Jesus knows what's up ahead of him. We're going to read how he's going to talk to them again about his coming death, about his scourging, his mocking, the horrible treatment he's going to receive. He knows it's coming. And they're heading for Jerusalem. They're heading right into the storm. And I don't know about you, but when I know tough things are ahead, I kind of like, well, why don't you guys just go on ahead and I'll catch up with you later? Right? I don't know. Maybe you're not like that. Maybe you're just charging head forth and right into the storm. But that's what Jesus is doing. He knows what's up ahead and he leads the way. Off he goes. And the people see it and they kind of shudder at this thing. What's this attitude that he's got about him? What's going on inside of it? It says they were even frightened. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles." Now that's the way it would happen. It would be the Jewish leaders that would have him arrested. He would go through some preliminary trials with them, but because they did not have the authority to put people to death, they would turn him over to the Romans, to the Gentiles. Verse 34, "And the Romans, the Gentiles, they shall mock him, scourge him," that's the whipping, "and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." And so Jesus just wants to remind the guys what's up ahead. He wants to tell them, this is where we're going. This is what we're walking into. The last time Jesus discussed this with the fellows, it was back in chapter 9. You can see it, chapter 9, verse 32. Just turn a page back. He's telling them them all the same thing. Not quite as much in detail, but it's pretty much the same thing. And verse 32, "And they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And it says they came to Capernaum," which is at his headquarters up north, "and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? And they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." You know, here Jesus is talking about his death and his the pain and what he's going to go through, and they've got their minds on other things. They want to know who's number one, you know? Which one of us is going to get the big gold statue at the end, you know? Who's going to walk down the red carpet? Which one of us is going to be numero uno and numero dos? You know, which one of us, you know? Kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting where their heads are. Very different places, huh? Jesus' mind is in one place, and they're totally out there, not even close. Verse 35. "And so James and John, the sons of Zebedee," these are part of the inner circle. The big three inner circle are Peter, James, and John. They're the big three, or, you know, there's another way we can look at it, that Jesus always kept the troublemakers next to him, you know, kind of a thing. There's something to that. Could be. "And so James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." Now, they say, we would that thou shouldest do for us. We would. If you circle that word would, that's an important word in this passage. It ties together three different places in the passage because the word would here, it's a specific word. It's not just the way he's phrasing it. There's a specific word that's used here. It's the word to will, to want, to desire. This is what we want. We have a desire. We want something to happen. This is what we want something to happen, and we want you to do it. Now, Matthew records that mom got involved. their mother's name was named Salome. And in Matthew chapter 20, Matthew records that actually they push her out there in front first. And she's initially asked the question. But Mark just skips to that and gets right to the point because it's the guys that want this, so he addresses the fellows. It's kind of interesting the way they do this. They're acting a little bit like spoiled children because they want Jesus to promise them that he's going to do whatever they ask, but they're not going to tell him what it is. Did you get that? Did you see that? They raise your right hand, close your eyes, and promise that whatever we ask, you'll do it. And so verse 36, he said unto them, well, what would ye that I should do for you? What is it that you want? He doesn't just say, okay, cross my heart, hope to die. He says, okay, what do you want? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand, one on thy left hand, in thy glory. One translation where it says, grant unto us. One translation says, grant to us at once. We want you to sign this over right now. So we've got the golden ticket ahead of time. We want you to, apparently the other guys don't hear it all initially. And so they just want, before Peter breaks in and ruins this whole thing, we want that to be number one and number two. To sit on thy right hand, on thy left hand, in thy glory. The word glory, the word in the scriptures, both Greek and Hebrew, the idea of glory is shining, splendor, light. That's the idea of glory. When we saw a few weeks back, remember Jesus being transfigured. He shone, his face shone, his clothes turned white. That's what glory is about. That glory is about that. The root idea behind glory is shiningness. It's the spotlight. It's the glowingness. And they want to sit on the right and the left hand in the glory. They're asking Jesus to guarantee them the number one and number two spots in his government. It sounds to me like they're expecting any day the curtain's going to go up, the spotlight, the 2,500-watt halogen spotlight is going to go on, and they want to be there when the spotlight gets turned on. Now, as far as the right hand and the left hand, there is a moment coming up in a few weeks in this time frame. There will be a thing coming up in a few weeks where two guys will be sitting on his right hand and his left hand at the Last Supper. Now, you can study, you can see this, you can do your own work here in John chapter 13. But in John chapter 13, when you study the discussions and you know the customs of the day, you find out where some of the disciples are sitting. You find out, first of all, that Peter is not sitting anywhere near the front because when they start talking about, Jesus starts talking about somebody's going to betray me and it's the guy I'm going to hand the piece of bread to and stuff, Peter doesn't know what's going on. And it says in John 13, he motions to John and says, what did he say? I can't hear above all this commotion, So Peter's not anywhere near the top. Jesus is leaning on somebody which would put the person on his left, and that would be John. So John actually was sitting on Jesus' left-hand side. Do you know who was sitting on Jesus' right-hand side? It wasn't James. Judas. It was Judas. Not what you expect. But he was there for Jesus to hand him the piece of bread. Now, here's Jesus purposely, painfully making his way to Jerusalem to die on a cross. And all James and John can think about is whether or not they get the reserved parking spot next to the front door. All they can think about is, do they get the key to the executive washroom? What a perfect picture of contrast of how we think versus how Jesus thinks, isn't it? Because that's the way it is a lot of times for me. I'm thinking about, you know, getting the perks, and Jesus is talking about suffering, you know. So what do you want? So what do you want? That's kind of a key thing that's woven through this morning's message. What do you want? Let's say a genie pops up and says,
okay, I will give you 3 wishes.
What would you wish for? What do you wish for? Jesus. Because you're in church, that's the answer, right? Man is walking down the beach, comes across an old bottle, picks it up, pulls out the cork, out pops a genie. The genie says,
thank you for freeing me from the bottle. In return, I will grant you 3 wishes.
The man says, great, I've always dreamed of this. I know exactly what I want. First, I want $1 billion in a Swiss bank account. Poof, there's a flash of light. In the next moment, the guy's holding a piece of paper with account numbers, and there's his name, and it's $1 billion. He says, okay. Next, I want a brand new red Ferrari right here. Poof, there's a flash of light, and a bright red brand new Ferrari appears right next to him. Oh, yeah. Here comes the number 3 one. Next, I got this one figured out. I want to be irresistible to women. Ha, ha, ha. Poof! He turns into a box of chocolates. So what do you want? What do you want? This is what James John wants. They want the number 1 and 2 spots in the government. They want to be right next to Jesus. They want to be in the spotlight, because that's what they picture. Being with Jesus is being in the spotlight. Kind of makes you wonder why they're following him. Because they want to be in the spotlight. Verse 38. Jesus asked them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Now, we have a little flavor of this cup thing because we know that in the garden he talks about, you know, Father, let this cup pass from me, talking about the suffering, the death that's coming up. This idea of baptism is a little different phrase than we normally would think of. The word baptism means immersion. It means totally under. It doesn't mean sprinkling. It means being immersed. And the idea is being immersed in the troubles that he's going to go through. Can you guys do that? Are you able to do that? He's talking about the scourging. Some of you saw last year the movie The Passion of the Christ. And you have a little picture, a little smidgen of what the scourging was about. You have a little picture of it. He's saying, wait a minute, you guys want to drink this cup? He's thinking about the horrible death of crucifixion that he's going to be immersed in. He's thinking about being cut off from God, which is what would happen as the Father would heap upon Jesus my sins. And he was cut off from God. They want the glory. He's thinking about the suffering. Do you know, gang, there is a connection between glory and suffering? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there actually is a connection between glory and suffering. If you want the kind of glory that Jesus has around him, you need to pay attention to this. If you want to be in the spotlight when it goes on Jesus, then pay attention. Pay attention. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." You see some of those words? Lightness, glory, shining. Those are glory words. Those are glory words. And Paul is saying, he's saying that God, in a sense, has put His glory in us. We're just a bunch of clay pots, earthen vessels, clay pots, you know, old flower pots. But God has put the treasure of His light, He's put the treasure of His glory in us. That happened when you opened your heart to Jesus. God made you His child. God put His light in your life. The problem is, it's hard to see. If you take a old, good old-fashioned clay flower pot, and let's say you turn on a flashlight and put the pot over it, you're not going to see the light, are you? No, it's hard to see through clay pots. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 4, it says, God tells us His method of people seeing the glory He's put in you. He says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." What he's saying, gang, is this. Is God has put His treasure, His light in you. But the only way people are going to see the light through the clay pot is to break the pot. When the pot is broken, people get a glimpse of what is inside. That's not what we want. I would just really rather to stand up in front and have the lights just beaming on me from the outside. Just have lots of lights on me. Have everybody, hello, look everybody, look at me. And God's way is, no, 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 no. That's not the glory that I want them to see. I want them to see what I put into you. And the only way they're going to see it, it's going to be, you know, you have to go through some crushing from time to time. Does that make you uncomfortable? Please nod. I want to make sure that I've gotten this message through. Yes, it should make us uncomfortable. But gang, sometimes when calamities hit our lives and we wonder what happened, We say, what did I do wrong? Well, now sometimes, yes, sometimes I'm getting into trouble because I got myself into trouble. Yes, yes, yes. But gang, there are times when you and I get into trouble and we're thinking, what did I do? I don't get this. Beloved, God is lovingly, carefully crushing the pot so person next to you can glimpse what's inside. Jesus wrote to the church of Smyrna. This is in Revelation 2, verse 8. He says, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, thy tribulation, your tough times and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which ye shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." The church at Smyrna was a persecuted church. but they were church that Jesus loved. They were the only church of the seven where Jesus didn't have anything bad to say about them. The persecuted church. And he promised them the crown of life. The word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. Myrrh, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That thing. Myrrh was a perfume. It was a perfume made by, you go to a special myrrh tree thing, and you take you take a knife and you slash the trunk, and the resin starts coming out. You collect the resin, you let the resin dry, and then you break and you crush the resin, and you mix the powdered, crushed resin with oil, and it becomes a perfume. Crushing leads to the fragrance. When Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem, when he gets to the town of Bethany, a gal will come up to him at a dinner, and she's got an alabaster, an expensive stone jar filled with expensive, extravagant perfume. You know, the $300 an ounce kind of stuff, you know. She's got a whole bottle of it. And she's come to put this perfume on Jesus. In fact, you get the idea from reading the scripture, she pours it all over his head. She just didn't do it. Not the little dabble do you thing. She doesn't, well, let me just touch a little bit behind here and on your wrist, you know. No. She takes and she pours this perfume on Jesus. What a picture of extravagant worship of Jesus, pouring out on him something so expensive. And the fragrance fills the house. In fact, everybody in the house probably walks away, and probably for a couple of days, they still got that fragrance on them because they were there. And, you know, they wake up in the morning and they can still smell the little, wow, you know. And I think of that woman's love for Jesus when I smell that. But gang, for her to put the perfume on, she had to break the jar. For the perfume to come out, the jar had to be broken. It's the same principle, beloved. Yes, God wants us to know something about glory. But the glory He wants to do is the glory He's already put in your life that He wants people to see when you are broken. Hang in there, beloved. Hang in there. Let Him shine through you. Let people see what Jesus has done in your heart. And so Jesus says to the guys, he says, wait a second here, guys. Do you know what you're asking for? Do you really understand what you're asking for? Verse 39, back in Mark chapter 10, verse 39. And they said unto him, oh, we can do that. Yeah, we can do that. Sure. You know, one of the translations says, sure, why not? You know, drink the cup, be baptized. Bob. Yeah, that sounds good. It's probably like having a can of Pepsi and floating on the Dead Sea, you know, just kind of drink water. I can do that. Yeah, sure. Verse 39. So Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. You bet, you guys. You know, to tell you the truth, that is what's going to happen to you. James would be the first apostle that would be put to death in Acts chapter 12. Herod kind of starts feeling his oats and decides to start killing Christians. And the first one he has arrested and put to death by the sword, which means he's probably lost his head, is James. John, though he was the only disciple that did not die a martyr's death, he was persecuted his whole life. And he went through all kinds of difficult times. So yes, they were baptized. Yes, they did drink the cup that he drank. Verse 40. He says, so, yes, that's going to happen, verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. See, what they've asked for is actually something outside of what Jesus is allowed to do. It is a decision that was not Jesus's to make. He might want to do it, but it's not the decision He's allowed to make. Matthew tells us it's actually the Father's. It's something. It's a decision that would be made by the Father, not by the Son. Verse 41. And when the ten heard it, The other guys find out about this somehow. I don't know if they walked in on it or what was the deal. When they heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. What do you think you're doing, sneaking in and trying to pull Jesus off to the side and get special favors out of him when we aren't there, you know? What do you think you're doing? They're much displeased, indignant, they're ticked off. Why were they much displeased with them? Because they wanted the very same thing. Right? I mean, isn't that what it's all about? Remember back in Mark chapter 9? They were arguing over what? Who was the greatest? And here, you know, James and John get their opportunity to get Jesus alone for a few minutes, you know, and that's not fair. It's interesting. Somehow my sin looks much worse on you than it does on me. You know, when I do my sin, yeah, I'm bummed about it and everything, but when you do it, boy, I just can't believe, what a bad person you are. What a sinner you are. You know, I kind of have a feeling that's a little bit about what's going on here. Verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, guys, come here. Let's talk about this. And he says unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, the guys that everybody knows are the ones in charge, they exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. The world's idea of great leadership is who can control who. It's the person who steps all over other people. It's the person that flexes their muscle. That's the world's idea of leadership. Verse 43. But so shall it not be among you. We operate under different rules. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Now, remember back in verse 35, I had you circle that word would. I mean, it's the word to will, to want, to wish, to desire, to please, to just love to do something. In verse 43, whosoever will be great, you could circle that. That's the same word. It's the same idea. They had a will for something to happen. They had a will. They had a desire for Jesus to do whatever they wanted. And Jesus says, whoever has the desire to be great, okay, if you have that desire, if you have that want, if that's what you want to be great, well then you need to be, it says, to be, that they should be your minister. The word for minister, we get our word deacon from it, our English word deacon from it. It means to be a servant, attendant, a waiter. Somebody who serves food and drink. That's this word, a servant. Now, in some places, we kind of get the idea that a minister is somebody who's high and exalted, and we all bow down and kiss his ring, and they stand high above you on a tall platform and wear long flowing robes, and, oh, there comes the minister. Oh, quick, hush your tones. Here comes the minister, you know, or something like that. It just means a servant, a slave. Oh, look, here comes a slave. A man went out to this restaurant not long ago and met the waitress of his dreams. About halfway through dinner, he noticed that his baked potato had big brown spots going all the way through it. He called the waitress over and he said, ma'am, this potato is bad. She nodded, picked up the potato, smacked it. Then she put it back on the plate and said, sir, if that potato causes any more trouble, you just let me know. Your waitress, when you go out to eat, your waiter, when you go out to eat, they're a servant. Now, because a person is a minister or a servant doesn't mean you don't treat them with respect. 1 Corinthians 16:15, this is the New Living Translation, says this, you know that Stephanas and his household were the first to become Christians in Greece. They are spending their lives in service to other Christians. I urge you, dear brothers and sisters, to respect them fully and others like them who serve with such real devotion. Treat servants well. Treat your waitress well. give good tips when you're in the restaurant doesn't mean that because that they're your server that you need to abuse them. You want to treat them well. Treat servants well. Verse 44. And whosoever of you will, same idea, same word there, whosoever will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Whoever, and the word for chiefest means number one. And whoever wants to be numero uno shall be servant of all. And he uses a little different word there, the word doulos, the word for slave. And it's not a whole lot different from the word for servant, a slave, other than maybe the idea of a slave is somebody who has a little bit longer term of serving, you know, being in chains and all. And so if you want to be number one, well, then you need to be the servant or the slave of everyone. I want to talk about this. We call this servant leadership. Servant leadership. I'm going to give you four things here. Four things about servant leadership you might want to jot down. This is the kind of leaders that God wants to make. This is the kind of leaders that God wants to make of us. This is what things that God wants to build into our lives. You know, don't sit there and say, "Well, I don't ever want to be a leader, so I'm off the hook." No. Hold on. Do you want to grow up in the Lord? Yeah, of course you do. God wants you to grow up. He doesn't want you to be a baby forever. He wants you to grow up. He wants you to mature. And so this is where we're going. This is what God wants to make of all of us. Servant leaders. And here's four qualities of servant leaders. Number one, I know this is for number one's kind of silly, but number one is leading. A servant leader leads. And I'm saying this for a reason. Hebrews 13:17 says this. It says, "Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they know they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this joyfully and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit." See, even though God's desire for leadership within the church is to be servant leaders, they're still to be leaders. They're still to be leaders. It sounds confusing. Servant, leader. Servant, leader. I think, you know, to be a servant means that everybody tells me what to do and I don't make any choices. No. As a leader, as you mature in the Lord, you are to make choices. Your choices involve serving others. But you can't get off the hook by letting other people make your choices for you. You still, though God wants to make us servant leaders, but gang, He still wants you to make choices. He still wants you to choose where you're going. And you make decisions about things. There are some groups where you get the idea where, like, the pastors have to make decisions for everybody. Like, you know, who do I marry? You know, and is it okay, pastor, if I marry this person or if I get this job? Or, you know what? Grow up and make up your own mind. You still are not off the hook with making decisions. And the reason I say this is because for a long time I've struggled with that. I thought, well, I need to be the servant of all. And letting other people who might have strong wills make choices for me that are not right. And you know, you still lead, but you do it as a servant. Number two. So number one is leading. Number two is to set an example. This is important in being a servant leader. Peter will write about 30 years later when he gets it. About 30 years later, he writes this in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 3. He says to the leaders, he says this, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." The writer to Hebrews says, Hebrews 13:7, this is the International Children's Bible, says this, "Remember your leaders. They taught God's message to you. Remember how they lived and died, and copy their faith." See, one of the aspects of a servant leader is that you are to set an example. People should look at you and say, "That's what a godly life looks like. That's what it means to choose the right thing. That's what it means to go the right direction, to make right choices, is to set an example so that people can look at you. And literally in Hebrews, the wording in Hebrews is literally study their life and do what they're doing. Imitate their faith. Mimic even mimic their faith. You know what? Boy, that scares the bejeebies out of me. To think that other people would look at me and to trust God just like I trust God. Set the example. Set the example. Be a servant leader. The third thing is humility. And one of the best ways for us to keep ourselves walking in humility is to be a servant to others. Jesus set that example. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in John chapter 13, where he, on the night before he is to be betrayed, he takes his robes, puts them off to the side, and takes a towel and starts washing the feet of the disciples. Being a servant, serving others. And he set the example of humility. Humility. Thinking of other people as more important than yourself. F.B. Meyer once wrote, and I shared this a couple weeks ago, but it's one of my favorite quotes. He said this: I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. But I now find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath the other. It is not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower, that we have to go down, always down, to get His best gifts. Servant, setting an example, humility. And number four, remember who pays you. Remember who pays you. Paul writes in Colossians 3:23, he says this: work hard and cheerfully at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as a reward. And the master you are serving is Christ. You know, gang, one of the most important things I think in being a servant leader is to remember who signs your paycheck. It's Jesus. It's not the people you serve. We make a big mistake when we think that if I do something for somebody, they're going to like me, or they're going to help me back. Nope, it's the wrong reason. The wrong motive. People don't help you, they bite you. You know, they don't help you back, they kick you in the pants. That will happen. That will happen from time to time. Sure, there'll be plenty of folks who just be so thrilled that you're help, that you're serving them. But gang, what we do to receive a reward from Jesus. He's the master. He's the one we're serving. Don't confuse the people you're serving with Jesus, because He's the one I'm really serving when I do something for other people. Servant leaders. Now, let's go back to the text, verse 45. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." And that's the word for servant. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served. Guys, I didn't come and you know, put aside all my riches of being God in heaven and putting on stupid old human flesh so you can drop grapes in my mouth. Sorry, guys, that's not why I came. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve, he says, and to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The word to give his life for a ransom, the idea is this. It's the idea of buying somebody out of slavery. And so the picture is, gang, that we have become slaves to sin. And Jesus bought us, purchased us with His own precious blood, and set us free from the slavery of sin. That's what He did to serve us. Verse 46. So, whole new story now. Well, not really. Verse 46. And so they come to Jericho. Now see, they've been heading down the Jordan River, cross the Jordan River, start heading west again now, starting to climb up the hill from the Jordan River up to the city of Jerusalem, and the first city you go through is Jericho. They came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. okay, the scene is set. Jesus is walking along. He's got the crowds trailing after him, plus the guys, you know, are hanging out. And there's this fellow named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Bartimaeus, his name means son of Timaeus. That's just what his name. Bar is Hebrew for a son. Bar or Ben. Benjamin, son of my right hand. Bartholomew, the son of Tholomew, whatever, I don't know. So Bartimaeus, he's the son of Timaeus. We think that one reason why he's mentioned by name is because he became part of the early church. The early church who's reading Mark's writing knows this fellow. They're going, oh, there's your story. There's your Bart. There you are. There you go. Here we go. We're coming up to your story, Bart. You know, so son of Timaeus. Timaeus, his father's name, Timaeus means, it comes from the Aramaic word tamei, which means unclean, impure, son of the unclean one, sits by the road begging, blind. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, because there's a commotion, something's going on, and it gets getting really noisy and loud, and he's going, what's going on out there? Somebody tell me, who's coming by? And they say, he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth. He began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Right? He doesn't know where Jesus is. He's just crying out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that anybody calls Jesus the son of David. The title is a kingly title because it's the sons of David that rule Israel. This is a title of the Messiah, the anointed one, the Holy One of God. I would not be surprised if Bartimaeus knows that part of the ministry of the Messiah, the son of David, is to heal the blind. That's what it says in Isaiah 35. Part of that is to heal the blind. And so he's saying, Jesus, thou son of David. I don't know where he gets the idea of calling Jesus the son of David. He's right. Oh, he's right. Absolutely right. Hit the bullseye. Just right there you go. He's blind, but he hit the bullseye. Son of David. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. They were, the word charged, oh, that's a very nice way of saying it. They're rebuking him. They're going, oh, shut up, you idiot. You're just a fool. Who are you, you unclean, blind beggar? Get out of here. Shut up. Leave us alone. And the more they... And he cried out a whole lot more. He wasn't going to let them stop him. People are pushing him to stay away from Jesus. He won't let them stop him. And he cried out, the more great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood still. And he commanded him to be called. Somebody go get that fellow. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise. He calleth thee. Man, it's your lucky day. I don't know how you got so lucky. Shh, come on, buddy, get up here. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Remember back in verse 36? He said to James and John, what would ye that I should do for you? What do you want me to do for you? What do you want? That's today's key word, want. What do you will? That's the word in here, wilt. The word wilt, that's the word to will, to wish, to desire, to want, to long for. Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? You know, James and John, they want to be number one. That's what they want. Bartimaeus, he just wants to see. He just wants to see. The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. The word that Mark uses here for made whole is sozo, the Greek word. It means to save. Your faith has saved you. Your faith, because you have trusted in me, your faith has saved you. That's the way it always has been, always will be, gang. It's your trust in Him that saves you. And immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. He was saved because he trusted in Jesus. And the man's not only healed, but he makes a choice to follow Jesus. Last week, we looked at the story of the rich young ruler. Remember that? The fellow who came to Jesus and asked what should he do to inherit eternal life. And remember how Jesus didn't answer the question. Jesus didn't tell him what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. He told him what he needed to do to follow him. And Jesus said, you know, pal, you are missing something in your life. Go sell everything you